This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
I think the idea is to take it that, you know, the Christianity and Islam are both missionary religions. In other words, they're both interested in looking for converts religiously. So the Muslims haven't done anything, but he is basically, the religion is the one that invites other people to the faith of Islam. Christianity does the same. Now, religion is a vast field. It's an ocean. And if you start touching religion and start discussing, touching this and touching that and going here and there, till doomsday, we can never come to the end of the religious dialogue. So, I wonder if it would be a good idea if we can narrow down, you know, any type of discussion, you know, and discuss that, any topic. For example, you see, the biggest differences we have between the Christian and the Muslim is based on the Quran or the Bible. Because whenever we meet, I have met many, you must have met many Muslims, you tell him, my Bible says this, he says, my Quran says that. It's actually a dialogue or a discussion or a disputation between us, is a disputation between two books. I say, the Muslim says, that this book is authentic. This is the veritable word of God. The Christian says that the Bible is authentic, the very veritable word of God. Now, I feel it would be one of the profitable subjects to discuss whether the Bible is authentic or not, or the Quran is authentic or not. Another thing which the Christian, you know, is happiest to speak about happens to be the subject of salvation. As Paul says in Corinthians, I think chapter 15, verse 14, he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. In other words, that you're wasting your time. This is the fundamental of Christianity. Christ dying for the sins of mankind. Because in my vast experience, I have not come across a single Christian of any church or denomination who has come to me or to my people to tell us that we will now teach you hospitality, because I believe that my people are the most hospitable people. The Christian doesn't come to teach about hygiene. I'm talking about personal hygiene. But look now, we will teach you hygiene. We will teach you about ethics. We will teach you about morality. Because with all our shortcomings, I can claim that my people in South Africa, there's not another church or religious group that can show a candle to us in brotherhood, in piety, in charity, in sobriety. So, we say, look man, we are the people, we pray, we fast, we pray five times a day, we fast for one whole month, you know, we don't drink, we don't gamble. I'm talking as a group. I'm not talking about individuals. Because we also have our black sheep, as every community we have. I'm talking about the system and the generality of the people. They don't drink, they don't gamble. And they are sober people, moral people, no dancing, no dating, no partying. So I said, look, these are exemplary people, most charitable people. So the Christian says, yes, that may be so, but you haven't got salvation. Because salvation only comes with the blood of the Lord Jesus. So the Muslim says, my book says, that he wasn't killed and he wasn't crucified. Can you see that? The thing is now, the Christian says, my book says this. The Muslim says, my book says to the contrary. Now, what I am sounding now, I am open to suggestion. I'd like to listen to you, you know, what you like to us to discuss. And we appoint a spokesman, either you or Brother Basil. We discuss, you may help him with, you know, whatever references suggestions, but you do not enter directly into a dialogue until he passes it on to you. You know, it's not like I'm talking to him and you butt in, and then I start answering you, and while I'm answering you, he's got a question cropping up and he starts firing at me. Can you see now? It's become like a dog fight. Now, we don't want a dog fight. We want a dialogue, a discussion.
What questions do you have that is a bothering question? This is something you've arranged, and I think our discussion then was free of any dog fights. So you're the one that has called this meeting, and I want to know what you
the argument.
No, he's going to leave. I'm going to.
Okay. As I look at the Bible, someone had to ask me why I believe that it is the Word of God. The method that God has used in revealing it is the first and foremost thing that appeals to me. In John the 14th chapter, the 26th verse, I read these words: "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." In the Bible, the work of the Holy Spirit is that of revelation, of revealing the mind of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul shows that the Holy Spirit is qualified in this revelation, because the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God intimately. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is qualified to reveal the mind of God to man. Now, in verse 26 of John 14, Jesus says, "The Helper," he speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Helper, "whom the Father will send in my name," he says, "he will teach you all things." So, yeah, we have men writing the Bible now. But as they write it, they are writing it under the guidance of an infallible guide. When I talk about an infallible guide, I mean a guide that is not subject to failure. And this guide is the Holy Spirit. So we've got a revelation now that comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all, he says he will teach you all things. Regarding the things pertaining to our relationship to God, we have the promise here that we have a complete revelation. Not anything that is lacking, but that the Holy Spirit will teach all things. And what's more, we know that the apostles that Jesus selected were ordinary men, subject to memory lapses. There were many things that Jesus taught. John in this book says that he supposes that if all the things that Jesus did and taught were recorded, that the world wouldn't be able to contain the books. Now, there were many things that Jesus taught, and so the Holy Spirit now was going to bring back to their remembrance what he said to them. To me, this is an infallible guide, a guide that is not subject to failure. We can look at them and say, yes, they were subject to memory lapses, but they had a guide that would take their minds back and bring back to their remembrance all that Jesus taught to do them. In the 16th chapter of the same book, in verse 13, he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Now, I want us to notice that, yeah, again, the Spirit's work in Revelation is brought to view. Jesus is speaking. He says, "But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." So I have a promise from Christ here that the Spirit was going to bring about a complete revelation. Nothing to be supplanted or replaced later on. Now, we have mentioned that the Quran came later on. But if the Spirit guided the apostles and the Christians of the first century into all truth, then that truth was complete right back there. And he says he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, speaking about the Spirit now, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, as I look at these two verses, I see that the work of revelation, the work that the Spirit was involved in, involves past, present, and future truth. He says, first of all, he will bring back to your remembrance, past tense. Okay, so all of the truth that Jesus taught, the Holy Spirit will bring back to the remembrance of those disciples in the first century as they undertook to write these things down and to record them. Then he says he will guide you into all truth, present tense. And he will disclose to you what is to come, future tense. Okay, so we have this promise of truth covering past, present and future. And notice that it is all truth. Now, as I look into the word all, it's all embracing. When I ask myself, what is meant by all? Well then, it's all embracing. It lacks nothing. You see? Okay? So we have the promise here that this truth would be all-embracing, it would lack in nothing. It was brought about by the Holy Spirit, and let's look over 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, regarding this revelation, now this is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he's writing to the Corinthian church. He says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, speaking about these truths, these mysteries that were hidden aforetime. He says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. You see how the Spirit qualifies. I don't know what's going on in your mind. I don't know what you are thinking. You don't know what I'm thinking. But we do know our own thoughts. And just as we know our own thoughts, the Spirit knows the thoughts of God. And He's qualified to reveal those thoughts to man. And only the Spirit could function in this realm, in this way. Now in verse 12 he says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. I think that's self-explanatory. Which things we also speak. Now, this is how revelation came down to us. The apostles received it firsthand under infallible guide, and Paul says they then spoke those things. And notice he says, not in words taught by human wisdom. Where did Paul receive his knowledge? He says, not in words taught by human wisdom, not from some seminary, not from some college or other, but he says, but in those taught by the Spirit. So yeah, Paul is laying claim to verbal inspiration. The Spirit was teaching him words, he says. Not really giving him the thoughts, but teaching him words. Okay, notice as he goes on, he says, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, you see. Yet this is how the Spirit then revealed this truth to these chosen disciples in the beginning. He says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. But, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Under the guidance of the Spirit, these men could claim to have the mind of Christ, have a perfect knowledge of God's will, and therefore be able to pass it on to the church. Okay, as I then look at this revelation, it is a final and a complete revelation. Look over at the book of Jude, if you read the third verse. He says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There is a finality in this verse. Paul speaks about the faith. Now, if we are to believe, and God expects us to believe, then he must give us a body of doctrine to believe in. It's in this sense that Julie's speaking about the faith, that body of doctrine that we have complete here in the Bible, he said, now notice what he says about this body of doctrine. He says, I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Contend for it. And he says, which was once, now there's a finality here, which was once for all delivered to the saints. A finality in this revelation that does not leave the way open for latter revelation. It is complete in the sense that it was delivered once. It was delivered once by an all-seeing and an all-knowing God. Just as man may have to write something and re-edit it and re-edit it and re-edit it, but not so with God. In delivering his revelation to the world, he did it once with perfection and finality. And it is a once-for-all type of thing. Just as the book of Hebrews speaks about the death of Jesus Christ being once for all. So in Judea, this revelation is spoken of as being a once for all. And we don't look to further revelation at all. I believe that we've got the complete and the final revelation right here. The instruction that God has given us now is contend for it. And that's what we're doing this afternoon. He doesn't say seek further revelation. It's not a matter of man coming along and saying, what shall the Lord say unto me more? But being satisfied with that which has been revealed. It has been revealed. It has been revealed in all of its completeness. Let's just look over what we've seen. Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is coming, he will teach you all things. So we've got a promise that the Spirit would teach these disciples of the first century all things. And this is what's involved in inspiration. Inspiration means to breathe in. God breathed into their minds just as he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. So he breathed into these men's minds the word of truth. Okay? And in doing this, he taught them all things. He said he will bring back to your remembrance whatsoever I have taught you. He would go back into the things that Jesus taught. And he would bring back to their remembrance. Not just relying on the fallibility of the human mind. But he uses the infallible now to bring back to their remembrance the things that Christ taught them. And then he says he would guide them into all truth. And he would show them things to come. Only the Spirit could qualify in this way, because the Spirit had an intimate knowledge of the mind of God. The Spirit was capable of knowing the truths existing in God's mind, and in this way the Spirit could reveal it to these men. Okay, as Jude writes, he says to the disciples, he says, contend now for this faith. That was past tense. By the time that the book of Jude was written, it was complete. The work of revelation was already there. He says, all that's up to you now to do is contend for that faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So here we have a finality and a completeness, and we have the added promise of Jesus in Matthew 24, where he is speaking to his disciples, says to them, okay, Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So here is a promise then by Christ that his words would not pass away. I believe that the Bible contains a revelation that is perfectly reliable, that is complete. It's reliable in the sense that it is not just the subject of human fallibility, but it is the revelation of an infallible God. It is complete and it is final. I believe that we do not have to look further than the Bible for a revelation from God. This is God's way of revealing His mind to man. For those who will accept it and be guided by it, this is God talking to us through this word. Okay, my time is up. Thank you for your attention.
I like your thing to see it, that you have not tried to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. See, you were trying to prove, to exclude any new revelation. You were not proving the book itself. You were making an effort to say, no fresh revelation. This is all that God wanted to give. It is all given to us in this book, the Bible. Now in that, you were quoting from John, chapter 14. What was the verse number?
56.
But I think 14:7. You read there, I'm quoting from the King James Version, or whatever the reference is, and I'm quoting from the King James Version. That language is more familiar to me than your American Standard Version. Now, in that, Jesus says, I'm quoting, I have yet many things to say unto you. Is it verse 7? What was it? I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you to all truth. In the meantime, you can look at that.
Okay. Well, it's 16 verse 12.
Right.
All right. All right. Many more things to say to you.
Right.
That's it. That's what I'm saying.
John 16 verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you all truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever shall He hear, that shall He speak. And He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify Me. Now Jesus Christ is speaking here about somebody coming along, whom He named as the Spirit of Truth. And that this Spirit of Truth was to guide mankind into all truth. Because He has many things to give, and the disciples were not capable of receiving them. These immediate disciples. Said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye, that means you, cannot bear them now. And the truth of that statement is written throughout your scriptures, throughout the Gospels. You read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, again and again, Jesus Christ describing His disciples, telling them, ye of little faith, ye of little faith. Dozens of times. Then He explains to them, as He's explaining to little children. And they can't comprehend the message. So He says, are ye even yet without understanding? And when they still can't grasp the message, He says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I be with you? In other words, His immediate disciples were incapable of receiving the whole truth. So He promises somebody else. And that somebody else He described as the Spirit of Truth. And that this Spirit of Truth was to guide mankind into all truth. And as you emphasize the word all, all means all. Meaning every problem affecting mankind, this Spirit of Truth will give you a solution, answer to your problem. In 2,000 years, this Spirit of Truth that the Christians say is the Holy Ghost. I think they put the phone down and they might say a little bit of it. For the family. It's a Nigel's permission.
We're having a meeting at
night.
Yeah.
Just slow it down. Put the phone down. Yeah. Down, it's a Nigel's permission.
Press the button.
Press the button. Let all truth, all is more than one. And mankind at the present moment is confronted with numerous problems for which Christianity or Christendom, or I can say your church, if you claim to be inspired, you haven't got the answer. you have a problem of alcohol in your own country. I want to know what new truths this Holy Ghost told you about alcohol. How to solve this problem? We are facing a problem here. Among the whites of South Africa, there are 200,000 white alcoholic drunkards. Among the colors, they are 5 times better than any other nation in this country. Gambling. Last year, South Africa spent 2,000 million on gambling. 2,000 million on alcohol. What is the answer? I'd like to know what the Holy Ghost, you know, or the Spirit, or Spirit that Jesus Christ promised, that He will guide you into all truth, and all is more than one. I only have one. One new truth. The Spirit of truth gave the Christians in 2,000 years. I only have one. Another problem we are confronted with, there's the problem of surplus women. In your own motherland, in America, in England, in England, in France, in Germany, there are 5 million women who can't get husbands in Germany. There are more than 3 million women in England who can't get husbands. Problem of surplus women. What did this Holy Ghost tell you about that? Problem of race. What new truths did the Holy Ghost give the Christian world in this past 2,000 years about solving racial problems, which Jesus Christ didn't already give you in so many different words? New truths. As is not one. I'd like to share. When your time comes, I want you to give me what new truths that you have been learning from the Spirit of Truth, which Jesus Christ was not able to teach the disciples. You think? Now, this Spirit of Truth, Jesus says, I'm discussing with you when you use these verses. It was not proving the Bible, it was trying to exclude a new revelation. I say that this Spirit of Truth is Muhammad. This Comforter or Helper is Muhammad. Because again in John, the same chapter, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him. And when he's come, he will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so on. Again I say that that Comforter is again Muhammad. It is not the Holy Ghost. Now, in your general Bibles, the Christian word is using the word Holy Ghost. I don't know whether the Americans started going and using the word Ghost at all. Thank God. It's an improvement. You see, they keep on using the word Ghost. Now, when you keep on using the word Ghost, it creates that ghostly atmosphere. Now, I understand. Something flimsy, some spirit in the night. But now, the word Spirit is not a prophet in that place, and in every other place, than the word Ghost. Now, it says, the Spirit of Truth. Now, the word Spirit is used by John again, in the Epistle of John, in his own book, in his own writings. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, a false prophet is a false spirit. A true prophet is a true spirit. He is using the word spirit synonymously for prophet. False prophets, false spirits. True prophet, true spirit. And the title of Muhammad in Islam is An-Nabi As-Sadiqul Wa'dul Ameen. A prophet of truth, who is true to his promise, trustworthy, faithful. This is his title in Islam, the Prophet of Truth. So the Spirit of Truth is the Prophet of Truth. And this Prophet of Truth guided mankind to all truth. All truth means any problem you come with. He said, now what about this problem? What about that problem? I will give you an answer from the teachings of Muhammad that this is the answer he has given for your problem. It might not go down well with you because you are used to certain types of behavior, mentality, grooming. It's difficult to get out of the groove. But you can't help agreeing that look, this is the answer that Muhammad gave. Whether you like it or you don't like it, he's given answers to all your problems. It says again, if I read the same verse to you, with a little emphasis on the pronouns, it will make it more distinct and more vivid that Jesus Christ was talking about a man, not a spirit, meaning that ghostly something, that intangible something. He says,
I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. How be? When he, the Spirit of Truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but so shall he hear, that shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me. Can you imagine? 8 masculine pronouns for a ghost, the Spirit. He's emphasizing that he'll be a man, a man, a man, a man. 8. There is not another verse in the whole Bible. I checked it out. There is not another verse throughout the whole Bible, encyclopedia of 73 books of the Roman Catholics and 66 of yours. There is not a single verse with 8 masculine pronouns or 8 feminine pronouns or 8 neuter genders in one verse. Here, Jesus Christ is going out of his way to tell you that the man who is coming will be a man, a man, a man. And if I don't go, he won't come. It's conditional. If it is the Spirit, the Spirit was there all the time. If you remember, we grew that John the Baptist's mother, the mother of John the Baptist, while he was in his mother's womb, he had the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus Christ, he was helping his ministry by the help of the Spirit throughout. Then when he sent out his disciples on the mission of preaching and healing, with what did they heal people and what did they assist people? Except the help of the Holy Spirit. And before Jesus departed, he called his disciples and he told them, he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. They were authorizing the Holy Ghost, which fortunately your book says, Spirit. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now when he said receive, either they received, they were blocking them. I believe that what he was talking about, they received. So it makes no sense when he said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send him. If the Comforter or the Holy Spirit is this Spirit that is the third part of the Trinity, if that is what you have in mind, then that is being negative. With the condition that he has to go before he's done, and if he doesn't go, he won't come. Now, as far as the whole truth is concerned, see now, he says, and he will glorify me. He will be testimony of me. He will, that word, he will. What did he say there in your Bible? That when he is come, he will guide into water, he shall not speak from himself, but what things shall he hear, and he shall declare unto you, he shall glorify me. Now Muhammad did truly glorify Jesus. See, he says, he shall glorify me, glorify Jesus. Now how do you glorify a man? You glorify a man by accepting his status. Whatever honor God Almighty has given him, you accept that honor, the man is glorified. If you take him beyond, you are blaspheming. If you lower him, you are blaspheming. Now the true status of Jesus, you see, between the Muslim and the Christian. We Muslims happen to be the only non-Christian faith, which makes it an article of faith, Islam makes it, for us, to believe in Jesus. We believe that he was one of the mightiest messengers of God. We believe that he was the Messiah. We believe in his miraculous birth, that without any male intervention he was born. And we believe that he came back to the dead by God's permission. And he healed those born blind and the lepers by God's permission. So, we say here is true glorification. The man claimed to be Messiah, we say we are told that he was born miraculous, and so we accept. He came back to the dead, we say by God's permission. He healed those born blind and the lepers, we say by God's permission. We accept. So, if we didn't accept this fact, you know, the Christians would be in a very, very difficult position vis-à-vis the Muslims. Because we happen to number in the world today 1,000 million Muslims. We started 600 years after Christianity, but we have more than caught up with Christianity. If you take the number of practicing Muslims and the number of practicing Christians, you'll find that there are more practicing Muslims in the world than practicing Christians. Of course, on the census forms, you have a greater number, by 200 million. But practicing Muslims, there are more in the world than practicing Christians.
And these practicing Muslims, a thousand million, if they laugh at you, make mockery of you, with regard to the birth of Jesus, miraculous, we accept. But if Muhammad, this Quran, if it didn't testify and verify and tell us that this was so, we would have made a mockery of you. I don't go into details. You can visualize the way we can speak to you. But we are not speaking that way. We can't. We say, look, we love, respect, and revere this man, Jesus Christ. The Muslim. No Muslim is a Muslim who doesn't believe in Jesus. The Muslim, whenever he takes the holy name of Jesus, he never says Jesus in his own language, Isa. Isa is equivalent to the word Jesus. But he never says Isa. If his learned man speaking about Jesus says Isa, will kick him out of the mosque. He must say, Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, really of Jesus, may peace be upon him. This is how he takes it. He shall glorify me. That person who glorified Jesus and made a thousand million Muslims to glorify Jesus is Muhammad. He is the comforter and he is the spirit of truth. But coming back to our original subject, the original subject is the Bible God's word? Now to prove that the Bible is God's word, the book number one must pay for itself. But this book is the word of God. When you take the New Testament, I take that for a start, you will start with the Gospel according to St. Matthew. These are the original words at the heading in the King James Version. The Gospel according to St. Matthew. The Gospel according to St. Mark. The Gospel according to St. Luke. The Gospel according to St. John. I want to know what is this according. Why according to? The reason is I have discovered and opened the correction. That the manuscripts, the most ancient manuscripts that you have, not a single manuscript has got the name Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. It is only assumed, you assume. From your reading you think this must be Matthew, so you say according to Matthew, according to. This is Luke, Mark, so according to Mark, because his name is not there. You say Luke, is according to Luke, according to John. Number one, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John didn't write the books. Number two, the internal evidence also proves, for example, Matthew didn't write Matthew. Matthew didn't write Matthew. If you read chapter 9, verse 9 of Matthew, it tells you, when I'm quoting, you'll be able to see, because if you start looking for it, you might miss the mark, you know, that isn't what I'm telling you. Chapter 9, verse 9, it reads there, so while he was going forth into the way, referring to Jesus, while he was going forth into the way, he saw a tax collector called Matthew. Who is he? Jesus. He saw a tax collector called Matthew. So Jesus is not writing. He saw a tax collector called Matthew. And he said unto him, unto Matthew, follow me. And he followed him. And I'm asking who's writing this. Either Jesus nor Matthew. If Matthew wrote these words, he would have said, while he was going past me the way, he saw me, he came up to me, and told me to follow him, and I followed him. But it's a third person writing, which is neither Matthew nor Jesus. You have the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the so-called. But there is not a single Gospel of Jesus. What did he write? In his lifetime, he never wrote a word. In his lifetime, he never instructed anybody to write a word. These four books, the canonical Gospels, out of the four, Luke and Mark were not even one of the 12. They were not even the disciples of Jesus, the 12 that he had selected. They were not even one of the 12. So, things are written about Jesus by these people, maybe very sincere people, devoted people, but this is not the word of God. And Luke tells us very, very vividly, in his most scientific language, the verse 1 of Luke, chapter 1, verse 1. He says, for as much as many have taken into hand to write about the things concerning faith, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect knowledge from the very beginning, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. He is writing to a Roman, new convert, and he's writing in his honor, dedicating his words to him.
Where does he say this is given to me by God? It seemed good to me also. I see people, you know, like Mark, semi-literate people, if they can write Matthew, semi-literate, as you said, is didn't even select, you know, elite intellectuals, men of great learning, ordinary people, fishermen, tax collectors. Now, compared to that, Luke the physician, he was the most educated. And as such, he can put down in order what the others are really writing, hodgepodge, here and there, jumping from here to there. So the only thing he's claiming is that he is putting in order, where the other thing is in disorder. Where does he claim that this is the work of God, that God inspired me? Where does he say that? Where does Matthew say that God inspired me to write this? Where does Mark say that God inspired me to write this? Then in the things that you have on which your Bible is based, you find that the latest RSV, Revised Standard Version, it was brought about by 32 scholars of the highest eminence in Christendom, backed by 50 cooperating denominations of Christendom. And when they published it in 1956, they found that there were a lot of things were not in the most ancient manuscripts, which were interpolations. There were people pushing in things that was not supposed to be in the book. In the first place, the book was not. Those manuscripts were not written by the authors that they are attributed to. But even if they were, there were things in those manuscripts which were written by either the third hand or a second hand. So they thought fit in 1956, 1946, 1952, they felt fit to expunge them from the Bible, which they did in the Revised Standard Version. So among those verses that they expunged were Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, which are very low now. This one is copying the King James Version of the Bible. This whole setup of the American Standard Version is almost word for word, except for choice of words, following the King James Version to the letter. Now, if you take the RSV, I have it here, if you want to verify it for yourself. RSV, I have it here.
What's that time?
Alright, my 15 minutes now I'm taking. So you can, you see, the first 15 minutes were, then let's say I take the other 15 minutes, then you start that other 15 minutes. So to have the continuity. This is the United Standard Version, America, printed in America. Now, the most important thing, the ascension of Jesus is taken out. Imagine, the most stupendous event in Christendom, the ascension of Jesus, you know, man taking a body into heaven, it's not here. In the text, it's expunged. Not by the Muslims, not by the Jews, not by the Hindus. It's expunged by 32 scholars, American scholars of the highest eminence. That's your American Standard Version. American scholars of the highest eminence, backed by 50 cooperating denominations. They took it out. Then Luke chapter 24 verse 51, I checked up in yours, it's there. That he went up again into heaven, that's also taken out.
Which passage was taken out?
Mark chapter 16, 9 to 20. And Luke chapter 24 verse 1. And both these are references, the only references in the canonical gospels. In the canonical gospels. To the ascension. They are not there. The mightiest event in history of Christendom is not there even in this Bible here. It's taken out by Christians. But all these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they all speak about Jesus riding the donkey to Jerusalem. Matthew says Jesus rode the donkey to Jerusalem. Mark says he rode the donkey to Jerusalem. Luke says he rode the donkey to Jerusalem. John says he rode the donkey to Jerusalem. Imagine, everybody, nobody misses the man riding the donkey, which every Tom, Dick and Harry did 2,000 years ago, they're riding donkey. But that is news, riding a donkey. But going up to heaven, Matthew didn't know anything about it. Mark in the Gospels knew nothing about it. Luke in the Gospels knew nothing about it. John in the Gospels knew nothing about it. It's out. Now, I ask you, the Bible which you are carrying, those verses now, can they be from God? When we are old men, they say that these are interpolations. It goes on the Trinity. First episode of John, chapter 5, verse 7, is also taken out. Why is it taken out? Because it's also another interpolation. Where it says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Another interpolation. Then in John 3:16, you have the word
the only begotten son, Jesus, the only begotten son. The word begotten is taken out. Not to appease the Muslim, because the Muslims, to them, is the most abominable assertion to make, that God Almighty has begotten a son, because begetting is an animal act. It belongs to the lower animal functions of sex. And we were not to attribute such authority to God. So the Muslim, he was, you know, everybody disturbed. When the Christian comes around, that Jesus is the only begotten son, begotten, not made. I don't know whether you subscribe to the formula. He says, Jesus is the only begotten son. Have you heard that before? Begotten, not made. Have you heard that? Begotten, not made. This is in your catechism. Of course, you say, you don't believe in catechism. You go to the book. So the book had the word begotten, and the word begotten is taken out. Why? Because again, it's another interpolation. So in other words, the whole book, this one especially we are carrying now, has got great defects according to this one. Because this one is following the King James Version, yours. Both of these American versions are following the King James. And as such, the new American RSV, you know, this American Standard Version, this is the Revised Standard Version, they revised it. You are going to admit it, several times, even the most modern, most up to date. Now you should be, if you have this, you will find that those verses have been taken out. And let me tell you about this. Is in the Church of England newspaper, they say about this Bible, you see, it is the finest version which has been produced in the present century, this one. Times Literary Supplement says, a completely fresh translation by scholars of the highest eminence. Again, fullest use of resources of modern scholarship. The Life and Work says, the well-loved characteristics of the authorized version combined with the new accuracy of translation. And the Times says, the most accurate and close rendering of the original. If this is the most accurate and close rendering of the original, then those others described here in this book, that they have grave defects, and that these defects are so many and so serious as to call for revision. So they revised it. So a book that needed revision, surely it was not from God. And the one that is revised is not from God. Now I should prove to you why. But now, I would like you to explain. Number one, when I said one new truth, that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit has been teaching Christendom in 2,000 years, any church or denomination, one new truth. For Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot hear them now. How be? When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. And all is more than one, as you said. I would like you to present one new truth, I don't want more than one, and explain now in which way can we say that this book is the book of God. A book that has been tampered with again and again and again.
Well, in the first place of drunkenness, talk about the sin of immorality, or whatever sin that you want to include. As I look at the gospel of the first century, I see in it the cleansing power for all of these problems. He says, do you not know that the unrighteousness, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that all the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in the Spirit of our God. Now, in the first century, the gospel was capable of cleansing man from all of these sins.
Would you say that the disciples were incapable, they were not fit to receive that message? Because he said, which ye cannot bear them now, meaning you haven't got the capacity to receive those messages now, like our little children here. You see, there are a lot of things that I'm speaking to you now, I can't speak to them. Suppose you both were not here, or these grown up adults were not here. I couldn't be discussing these things with these little children, could I? But that doesn't mean I didn't have the capacity, I didn't have the knowledge. So, Jesus Christ, he says that you cannot bear them now. It's something that is new, something other than solving your problem. Here, you said this is going to solve all the problems, and there are the problems. I want you to tell me in which way is the Spirit, after Jesus gave you one new revelation, he says, now look, the problem of rape, the problem of alcohol, the problem of surplus women, how to solve it?
What we are looking at, and we sat patiently and listened to you while you spoke without interjecting. I asked for that same. What we are looking at is the revelation of the Spirit. Now, let me clear this one thing up. You seem to think of the Spirit as a ghost-like being because of the King James idea of the Holy Ghost. But the Spirit is as much of a person as God Himself or as Jesus Christ. And when the Bible says He will guide you into all truth, the Bible is not referring to Muhammad, but to the Spirit who would come in person and reveal this truth to these inspired men. Under the guidance of the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, these men had gone out and preached this gospel. They record the effects of the gospel in these words. Now notice, do you not know that all unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Now he has a list of sins that are not new to the world. If people are suffering from these sins today, or under the consequence of these sins, it's nothing new. But in the first century, notice what the curing effect was. Some, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It was the gospel that was preached to them in the first century that was the curing power for all of these sins. And I say that if man seeks the solution to them, then it is to be found in the same source today. Not the idea of man-made gospel, not the idea of something that has been watered down by man, but the pure, unadulterated gospel that was preached in the first century. Peter, in referring to this gospel in 1 Peter, he says, since in obedience to the truth, and he has the idea of this truth. Now, Muhammad was not yet born at this time. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of truth had already come by the time Peter had written this book, and that truth was already in existence at that time. And people were capable of not only understanding it, but obeying it. Because he says, since in obedience to the truth, you purified your souls. He has the purifying power. And it existed right back there when Peter was writing this book. The Holy Spirit had come, and he had guided them into all truth. We spoke, and you mentioned that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But there was a measure that they had not received up until the day of Pentecost, which came 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were then immersed under the influence of the Holy Spirit and under His complete guidance from that day onward. And if you want reference to that, that's in Acts the first chapter and Acts the second chapter. Okay, now, having received the guidance of the Holy Spirit, these men were capable of delivering the truth. And in the first century it says, since in obedience to the truth you purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you being born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, how were they born again? by the living and abiding word of God. Notice that he speaks of the word of God as abiding. Jesus said, my words will not pass away. He speaks of the word here as abiding. He says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. So he refers to the gospel as the word that was preached to them. It was the cleansing agent. If you seek solutions to the problems of mankind today, regardless of what they are, we don't need new truth. We don't need anything newer than what the Holy Spirit had revealed to these people that was recorded in the New Testament at the time that Peter wrote and at the time that Paul wrote. We've got that truth. It worked efficiently back there, and I believe that if it is preached in an unadulterated state today, it will work just as efficiently today. Peter considers the words of Paul as scripture. He says, therefore, beloved, I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom gave to him, wrote to you. Now notice that he's speaking of Paul writing. What was he writing? He was writing what the Holy Spirit directed him to write. And Peter considers Paul's writings as scripture. Notice as he goes on. He says, verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in things which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scripture. So Peter includes Paul's writing as scripture, and he says people distort them, unlearned people distort them as they do the rest of their scripture, but he says they do this to their own destruction. They do this to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. The Bible is God's word, it is revealed. It is that which the Holy Spirit revealed to mankind. Okay, it was that which cleansed man of all of these problems in the first century, and it's the solution to man's problems today, depending on man's obedience to it and man's willingness to follow its teaching. The word of God is not going to transform the world merely by someone carrying it under his arm. The word of God is going to transform the world when it is coupled with faith and obedience. That's what was necessary back there. How did they purify their souls? By obedience. Why is there immorality in the world today? Lack of obedience. Why is there drunkenness? Lack of obedience. It's not that there is no revelation. It's not that there is no power to cleanse. It's by man's unwillingness to obey. When man showed a willingness to obey, it worked. And it will work today. And it depends on man's willingness to obey it. Regarding some of these other problems regarding interpolations and things, Jim, I'm going to throw the ball into your court for a while and see what.
Well, in the first place, I don't have follow any translated here. And who the scholars were, I don't care. Because who they were, or because they wrote, or because the English Sunday Times said anything, doesn't prove a thing. And there are sections of the translations, and we've got to call them that, because there are translations. And there are translations of the Quran, and you just handed me one today. I can take a translation and look in the front of it and it may say something, and I can look at a translation of another one and it may say something else. But that doesn't mean that either one of them are correct, and doesn't mean either one of them are right. you're going to have mistakes when you find translation. And there are mistakes in the translations of the Quran. We all accept that. We all know that. And we all own up to it. There's no point in denying it. So the reading of that doesn't mean anything as far as it being correct. In Acts chapter 1, does that omit Acts chapter 1 in the RSV?
I said the Gospels.
Now, I'm asking Acts chapter 1 because
no,
you wrote
no, that. Right. But now I said in the Gospels, which are canonical, from which you get the whole of your faith. Is that canonical?
Now, I accept Luke is just as canonical as Matthew,
no,
Mark,
but,
Luke, or
but your Christendom calls these four books canonical.
Now, I know the reason. I don't.
If I'm going to deal with you, then I said that book that you're holding, as you said, you don't recognize any of these translations.
As authentic, that's the only translation.
The one that you're holding, is that authentic?
Well, I believe that the word is authentic.
What do you mean by the word?
I recognize that in translations that there are, as we have had translations, there are mistakes, there are problems.
Now, look,
I have for a long time not recognized Mark chapter 16.
16,
I have a long time recognized 1 John.
You have not?
I have recognized that it is not authentic.
Right.
But the whole, what Basil has been trying to say is this, what you haven't dealt with, and also what you have not proved, is that the Quran is authentic. What I want from you is evidences. You haven't given me one evidence upon which the Quran is based that ought to cause me to accept it as being a book beyond that written by man. Now, Basil hasn't given it either because he's been dealing with another source, another concept, and you recognize that. But neither have you given me one evidence that would place the book of the Quran on a level above any book that you might write or I might write. So we need that. And that's what supposedly, Jay, this discussion was going to be about. But the whole, as Basil has been saying, the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the Bible, is the canonical of God. I don't recognize my faith because it is based upon Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I recognize my faith because it's based upon all that God has said. Now, Luke being a writer, he wrote the book of Acts. As I understand, who wrote the book of Acts, based on the internal evidences of Luke being a physician. Now in Acts chapter 1, as I read, and I'd like to know, does it read that in the RSV?
Yes, I know.
Would you read Acts chapter 1?
It's there.
It's there. So the ascension is in Acts chapter 1.
Yes.
I don't need you anywhere else, you say.
The fact is...
Now, I'm going to answer my question.
Yes.
Is the ascension in Acts chapter 1?
This man was not even a disciple.
No, answer my question.
You know, it is there.
All right.
You know, but it is
now, if the other writer
recognized
Luke, then they, in their writing, recognize him as being authentic.
We are the writer that you're
talking about. All himself, in writing, Peter, as Bible wrote, they recognize the book of Acts as being authentic. Luke wrote the book of Acts, even though he was not a disciple, not a 12, as you call
one of the 12.
All right. He was not one of the 12. And neither maybe was James either in the Gospel, the Epistle of James. I recognize that. But there are no contradictions at all in the writing and the uncovering of truth. And so when Luke records in Acts, and Acts is there, that Jesus ascended, I've got it. Now I recognize Mark is not authentic, a section of 16, so I don't argue that case.
But you carry it with you.
Well, I don't read it as authentic.
No, but now when you give this to a new convert, when you give him a Bible, the Bible that he's carrying, you didn't tell him that look, in Mark chapter 9,
he don't know that. You don't know me.
No, this is what Christian and that.
But don't argue with Christian with me. Argue with me.
No, right. Now, so you see how you claim to be something.
But let me tell you something. Yeah. Now, I can't give the RSV either without saying to Jay, listen, there are problems with the RSV. Because there are problems in the translation of the RSV that in fact deny Christ of his deity. And if I'm going to accept other parts of the Bible or other parts of the RSV, in my understanding of Scripture, the RSV contradicts itself. And so I don't recognize the RSV. Matter of fact, I don't recommend anybody to even buy it. And I'm sure that you, in your also vast experience, would recommend to people that they don't buy certain translations of the Quran. Is that not so?
I said this will be the best translation
linguistically. That's right.
That's right.
But you, there are certain translations that you would not recommend.
True.
Right. I don't either. So I try to recommend translations that are what I believe to be the most authentic, while also recognizing that there might be problems. But we're dealing with not the problems, we're dealing with the question of, is there proof that the Word of God, that the Bible is the Word of God? We're dealing with proofs, or is there proofs concerning the Quran? Now, neither has been dealt with.
Now, you see, the thing is, our brother Bessel has started this subject.
I know that.
Right. Then, it was my duty to explain on that subject.
But right, then how do you explain it?
Now, if you want about the Quran, I'll give you about the Quran. Because we were discussing the Bible all along. Right. He was trying to exclude the Quran in his arguments, which was not what was called for. He was only called for to prove his case, that the Bible is God's Word. Instead of doing that, he was trying to exclude the new revelation. See? That as a proof.
Alright. Let me ask you a question. Yes. Does the Bible contradict itself?
Oh, many places.
Where?
Hundreds of places.
Where?
You want to see that?
I want to know where
the
Bible
that
contradicts itself.
I give you.
Now I want to deal with doctrines and not translations.
You see. No, we're not dealing with translation. We're dealing with hard, solid facts. Which even a little child can understand. You know, your little children, I think, they'll be able to read and confirm. Right. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Okay. It says there, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved, the Lord, he moved Israel. He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. You can get that verse? Right. 1 Corinthians 21, verse 1. Repeat the same story. 1 Corinthians, chapter 21. Again, verse 1. It says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, in no language in the world is the Lord, meaning God, and Satan are synonymous terms. So either this inspiration, if it is inspiration, it couldn't be from God. If God inspired, he would have spoken about both the places it would be the Lord, or both places should be Satan.
Does the RSV say Satan? Turn there.
Here,
first word.
Yes, RSV.
Let's
which
see.
One parameter.
Yes, let's see what it says.
21. 1 parameter is 21.
Footnote, adversary.
No footnote.
Mine has a footnote that says adversary.
What did it say? It
says adversary.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right, so the Lord is not your adversary.
Right. Are we dealing with a Bible doctrine of God, sin, immorality, are we dealing with translation?
What you asked for was,
are there any contradictions?
Of the Bible.
Of the Bible. So I'm showing you the Bible contradicts itself.
Now you're showing me a translation.
What do you mean a translation?
However, here is a translation, yes. A distinction. Just like, for example, there are times when there are number differences. There are times when a fellow said the number was 444,000.
Yes.
Another time the fellow said it was about 400,000.
Right.
And we speak exactly the same way. So sometimes we say that's a contradiction. But what we've got is a translation contradiction. Show me a difference in any writer of the Bible in regards to the word or idea or concept of God, of sin, of immorality, of heaven, of hell, of the kingdom, of Christ, or any of these contradictions that have to do with the doctrines that are presented in the Bible of God and all of these things that have to do with our change of life, this new doctrine of life. Now I recognize in this case here that there are translation problems. But that is not a manuscript of God.
In your manuscript.
Do we have an original manuscript?
Everybody?
Do we have an original manuscript?
We have.
No, you don't.
We have.
You don't have an original manuscript. You go to, you have the original.
Yes.
The original that was written.
The one that was written.
No, I know Muhammad did not write.
No, because he was illiterate. Right, right.
Christ said
that in the lifetime of the caliphs.
I talked about the first one.
Right. Now we have means.
No, I didn't ask you. I asked you, do you have the first one?
Right. So, we at least we have every Quran I showed you, the one I showed you just now. You saw the Arabic script.
Mm.
Right. Now that Arabic script throughout the world, no, there is no Quran in the world which differs from that.
I didn't ask you.
Right, but I'm telling you. And there are no contradictions in that book. Here I can give you 100 contradictions in your Bible. Right. So now in the original it is so. Because by the time in 1971, 2000 years after the supposed revelation, if you have not been able to weed out these anomalies, which I give you 100 from, by sitting here I can give you 100 contradictions. That you can see obviously is that Solomon had 4,000 stories of horses.
Mm-hmm.
Another author in the Bible, writing the same story, is he had 40,000 stories of horses.
Now that's exactly what I just referred to.
Right. But now, the thing is now, the God Almighty, when he was inspiring or revealing to one of either of these chronicles or Samuel, what did he say? Did he say 4,000? Did he tickle them with 4,000 or with 40,000? What is in your manuscript? So one the manuscript is all are the same. One said 4,000, one said 40,000. And it is not a question of adding a lot.
Well, it is a question in the old Hebrew, as it is in the Arabic,
yes.
In the translations of a part of a letter being crossed out. And the part of a letter being crossed out can change it very easily from 10,000 to 100,000, and you are aware of that, as I am aware of that. Now,
they were writing this in letters.
Yes.
They were not putting numerals.
Now,
see, if there were numerals, 4,000
were added on. I didn't say that.
Right.
I said that in the fact of a letter,
right.
In the Arabic and also the Old Hebrew, the fact of a part,
can you demonstrate one example?
The part of a letter being left out
that makes it included by 4,000.
That can happen.
Can you give me
now, one? Now, the point I'm making is this, and what we're dealing with is what I said a while ago. We're dealing with translation problems.
It's not a translation problem. I'm not talking about choice of words.
Well, we are.
No, I'm not worrying about choice of words.
Show me a contradiction of God in the idea of God.
Right. Now I give you another. Now, Jesus, you said about Jesus. Now, John tells us, no man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man, which descended from heaven. How do you read that? No man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who descended from heaven.
So where are you quoting?
From John.
What?
Ask Basil, he might be able to help
you.
No. Sure, as a Christian missionary, you know I'm quoting scripture.
Well, I'm wanting you to tell me.
You're quoting, so I'm getting all this in my head. As you see, I'm not opening the book at all.
Well, I know that, but I want you to tell me.
At least you have to help me a little. I'm finding your verses in your book.
No, I don't.
And I'm quoting. I'm quoting
the Quran. then you're going to cite to me, shall
we? No, if you quote me, the sound, the tinkle, you know, the genuine tinkle, we know that this is genuine, with the word of God.
You turn the words around.
You don't need to find your credit.
What was your word?
No man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who descended from heaven. You're giving me a task.
I'm going to give us more.
I'll find it for you.
But I'll get a mix of
power. You see, because I'm quoting word for word from the King James Version. No man.
John 3:13. What
does he say?
What does he say?
No, I'm telling you. No man has ascended into heaven. You open yours now. You tell me what does yours say.
Yours says man.
There's
no one.
No one. Okay. We won't argue about that word. No one has ascended into heaven. Better still. You found it. How does it read in yours? How does it read?
Says Jerry.
No, you will read it for me.
No one hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, except, or even the Son of Man, who is in heaven.
Right. Now, is that a factual statement?
Well, I believe it's factual, yes.
You believe it's factual. Now, Elijah, did he not go up into heaven by a whirlwind? Without dying?
He ascended into God.
What is it? Into heaven. In a chariot of fire?
Didn't say in a chariot.
No. Did he ascend at all?
Yes.
He did? Or do you want me to find that verse also for you?
No. I know he ascended.
Right. So if he ascended, and this is a no one, so it's a lie. You are telling me now that this man, and he says so that to John, John is lying against Elijah because Elijah did go into heaven. And this one says no one. And Elijah is one.
Elijah ascended in the presence of God into here. We're talking about one coming from eternity.
He says, no man has ascended, no one.
All right.
Now, did you find that? What do you find that verse? Elijah.
Not yet, I'm looking. You want to read it?
So where we are. But I feel that you can help him.
Which one?
Find that verse. That Elijah ascended into heaven.
In Kings, isn't it? But it wasn't a chariot, it was a world.
Whatever it is, he ascended or what?
And what does the word heaven mean?
Whatever it means. It's for you to explain to me now what it means.
Well, there's a Quran talking about heaven.
Oh, that's a different thing.
Well, what does it mean?
We are now talking about this.
Well, I'm asking, what does the Quran mean?
What the Quran speaks about many heavens.
Well, so does the Bible.
Right. So now, which heaven is John talking, and which heaven are the writers of the Old Testament talking?
Now you describe to me the idea of heaven in the Quran.
No, it's a different subject altogether.
No, I'm asking the question.
No, you can't be doing two things at the same time.
Well, we're talking about heaven, so no. I want to know what your question.
While you are searching, you can't be listening.
Oh, I can do
certain now that I know that people have their blood or something. Oh, the psychologist says that no human mind can do two things at the same time.
Well, I'm not worried about science. Why does some do that?
Verse 10.
and the Lord speak by his servants of prophecy. 21:10?
No, 2:10. 2 Kings.
Yes.
2:10.
Or 2:10. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. No, just one thing. You wrote this? Yes. Hard thing. Notice, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass as the children were born and talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So the New Testament is contradicting the Old Testament.
Well, I won't know about that. I want to investigate the word heaven.
On the very face of it.
So Paul, I recognize.
On the very face of it,
you can see there's a contradiction.
Well,
and you in your experience, you didn't notice this before.
Are there any contradictions in the Quran?
No contradiction.
I wish that was true.
Let's have a look at this this idea here in verse 18.
Verse 18.
And now John 3, verse 13. And no one has ascended to heaven, but he also descended from heaven. The idea here is both an ascension and a descension. Now Elijah never descended from heaven. He may have ascended into heaven, but he never descended.
Now how do you descend from heaven?
You come down.
How?
You are there first.
You have to be there to come down.
Now, Jesus Christ, Luke tells us, when he was 8 days old, he was circumcised. And named Jesus by the angel when he was in his mother's womb. Was he in his mother's womb? Was he?
It was Jesus.
Yes?
Yes.
So if he was in his mother's womb, he came out of his mother's womb. Where did he come down from heaven?
Well, John explained that.
No, who saw him coming from heaven? So similarly, Elijah must have also come from heaven.
Does it say someone had to see him?
The thing is, the moment
between Christ and John is pre-existence. Between Christ and Elijah is pre-existence. John tells us that Christ existed before his physical birth.
Now, he existed pre-existence.
With God, he existed as God.
Right. Now, if he pre-existed, did he pre-exist as the 33-year-old man who departed from us? Or as a little infant? How did he exist with God?
He existed as God.
He was God. God. In what form? He must have had a form.
The Bible teaches us that God is a spirit.
So he existed as spirit. So if he existed as spirit, everybody existed with God in spirit. No, you're nodding the head. The fact of the matter is that the Bible tells us that by faith we know that the heavens and the earth were created by the word of God. And that the things visible came from the force invisible. What is this invisible force? Spirit. That this spirit, see, everything in the knowledge of God existed.
Jesus existed.
You and I existed. This meeting existed. In other words, didn't you know he's an omniscient being?
We're going to create an omniscient being.
Yes.
Omniscient,
all-knowing.
Yes.
Now, if he's all-knowing, as you know, up to eternity, up to the very end, beginning.
Well, we are omniscient beings.
We are not. We are limited beings. But now, God Almighty is omniscient.
Yes, that's what he's talking about here in John, the fact of descending and ascending.
Yes. So if you are thinking in terms of descending from heaven, Jesus came out of his mother's womb, like Elijah, like everybody else. So he didn't. That's another lie. It's another contradiction.
What's the contradiction?
That he came from heaven. He didn't come from heaven. He came from his mother's womb.
Well, you are very in share with the Apostle John, because he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now notice, in the beginning he was God.
Yes.
Now as you come down to verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh. Now he has the idea of God becoming flesh.
Now the Word becoming flesh, Word is the idea.
But the Word was God.
And
wait, wait, wait. Now, you said you don't accept that verse.
What verse?
John 1:1.
I didn't say that.
What did you say?
I said Mark.
John 1:1?
I said Mark.
What do you say about John 1:1?
Now, first John.
First, no, no, John 1:1.
No, you said that.
Right. Now, John 1:1, you know Greek?
Yes.
You know Greek?
Yes.
Right. That's very good. Because I met a Jehovah's Witness this morning, he said he knew Greek. And I put him with the test, the guy was found to be a liar. Now, you know Greek. Now, I would like you to help me. Help these people. The word is, the words are, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I want to know, what is the Greek word there for God?
Theos.
Hotios.
It's Theos.
It's Hotios.
Well, the Ho is the article.
Adia.
Adia doesn't matter. The good name is God.
Right. Right.
God.
Right. Hotios. It is there, Hotios, and the God. Now, according to the Western system of translation, wherever there is a proper noun, you put a capital letter. When it is a common noun, you put a small letter. That is your system of transcribing. Am I correct? So, as such, now in your Bible there, that word God is spelled with a capital G, which is befitting whole theos. And it continues. And the word was God. What is the Greek word there for God?
I don't remember. I don't have my Greek New Testament.
Shall I tell you?
Have you got a Greek New Testament?
I can tell you offhand. The word there is pornotheos. The first one is hotios, which means the God. And the second one is tonotheos. Tonotheos means a God.
No. But that is your translation.
Give me your...
You're as bad as Jehovah's Witness.
Give me your...
How do you know Jehovah's Witness argument?
You give me your...
Answer my question. How do you and the Jehovah's Witness argue against each other?
The fact is...
Y'all agree.
You see...
You say, they say a God, you say a God.
No, no. I'm not saying... No. Your Greek, if you know your Greek, if it is Hotios, he is the God. If it is Tontios, it's a God.
Now, no way. You're saying Greek, and then you're making translation.
You make it.
Now, you said that in our Western translation,
yes.
Our
Western system, system.
Well, this
system
of translation,
yeah.
We do this. But we're interested in what the Greeks are. The Greek said,
Well,
what did they mean? Not concerned with what our Western way of translating their writing. But what did they mean? When they said,
they meant what they wrote.
Now,
in
every translation of that verse, and you can check it, it says God.
With a capital G.
Yes. Except for one or two obscure translations. And those are the very ones that the Jehovah's Witness grab onto. In order to prove their point that Jesus was a God, which is what you're saying.
No, no.
You see, so when we talk about the word,
when
we're taking scholars, as you were quoting a while ago from the RSV,
yes.
And we can line up scholars of people who have translated Bibles, alright, translated that verse. And then we line up on this side scholars who have said a God. And the list over here is astronomical. And the list over here is so small. Alright. Now, if I were going to look at evidence, and I'm not a linguist, I've had several years of Greek, but I'm not a linguist. I would want to see where is the evidence of such. And the evidence of such lies on the idea of God.
Now, this is, you're talking about that stack of scholars who are on one side, and
I'm talking linguists.
Linguists, or copyists, whatever they are, or religious denominations. Same as the capital letter you use in John 1:1 for God, that same hotios is used here. Now, why do you change that to a small letter G? When I say you, I mean your scholar of Christendom. Why do you do that?
Unless
they are out to deceive the people. Because now, if it is hotios, you know, be consistent in your translation. If it is hotios meaning God, you give a capital G. Then the same hotios for the devil, he must also have a capital G. Why should you give him a small G now? According to the system of the Western, your system is
proper noun, capital letter. Common noun, small letter. Why aren't you consistent in your translation? Unless you're trying how to deceive people. You know, at the back of your mind, you have certain ideas which you are trying to perform in your translation. And this is what exactly what Mrs. Ellen G. White says. In her Bible commentary, she is not a Muslim, she is not a Arabic, some Jewish. No, but now, what motive has she got? She's telling that the people, according to the subscribed church views, they have been interfering with the Bible.
Right, but what she says is exactly what Muhammad said. I have a new revelation.
Yes, fine, yes.
So I will prove that their revelation is true.
Right, now.
Listen, I don't accept
that. We will leave all these other side issues. Sure. And let's now, if you want to leave with the Quran, I'm prepared to leave with the Quran.
Well, we won't leave this.
We have discussed now, it in submission.
You said there's no contradiction to the Quran.
There are no contradictions in the Quran.
I'm not an authority on the Quran. I've been reading some and trying to find out some things. What is classified as 262,
is it in there? Chapter 2, verse 262.
Yeah.
Or just chapter 262.
Yes.
Chapter 2, verse 62.
Yes.
Chapter 2, 62. Those who believe in the Quran and those who follow the Jewish scriptures and the Christians and the Sabians and any who believe in God and the last day and work righteousness shall have the reward with their Lord. On them shall be no fear, nor shall they grieve.
Alright, so now Rick, would you read 3 and 85?
385?
Yes.
Chapter 385. If anyone desires a religion other than Islam, submission to God, you never will be accepted of him. And in the hereafter, you will be in the ranks of those who have lost all spiritual good.
Now in 262, it says anyone who accepts Judaism, Christianity, or the Sabaeans, they will have their reward with God, and they will be acceptable with him. In 385, it says that those who accept other religions besides Islam, of its shoulder.
Right.
Now, is that a contradiction?
No,
it's not.
It's not.
In one place to say that I can be a Jew and I'll be saved, and another place say that I can only accept the Torah. That's not a contradiction.
No. You see, here it tells you. You don't see the qualification. It says here, and who believe in God and the last day. Now, you say you believe in God. Then what is your concept of God? You said that Jesus is God just now. You say Jesus is God. So the book tells you, it says the one who says, لَكَدْ كَفَيَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهُ وَالْمَسِيحُ بْنُ مَرْيَمُ. Those whosoever say that Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, is God, he's blaspheming. وَقَالَ الْمَسِيحُ. But Christ said, يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ O children of Israel, لَعْبُدُ اللَّهُ Worship Allah, worship God, رَبِّي وَرَبُّكُمْ, who is my Lord and your Lord. إِنَّهُ مَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ Whoever will associate anyone with Allah, فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ لِلْجَنَّةِ God will forbid him paradise. وَمَأْوَاهُ النَّارِ And the fire of hell will be his dwelling place. وَمَا لِلظَّالِمِينَ مِنْ أَنْصَارِ And for the wrongdoers there will be no way to hell. So that explains that if you believe in God, you have to believe in God as this scripture tells you.
But you have the contradiction flat out.
You said just now, Christians, you said you are not a Roman Catholic. I asked Basil, I said, would you go to a Roman Catholic church? He said, no. I said, will you go to a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall? He said, no. Will you go to a Seventh-day Adventist church? He said, no. In other words, now, in your heart and mind, those people are not Christians. They are not you. So, this book also tells us that the person who says who believes in God, but he is worshipping human being as a God. He is worshipping.
No, it doesn't say that. Now, what have I ever said, or where has the Bible ever said, that a person who accepts Hinduism, a person who has ever accepted the Dagon gods of the Moabites, or accepted the other religions
be sunk. And then in another passage say that anyone who, that only Christians can be saved. Now that's what you have got there. In the second chapter it said, quite plainly, anyone who believes in God, whether Jews, now Jews do not worship like the Muslims, do they? Do they believe in the same God? No, they don't believe in the same concept of God.
Maybe not as per the concept, but
do the Christians believe in the same God, not the concept?
What I would say now, you see, I was studying the Trinitarians.
No, I'm not.
Now you have used a different label for yourself. But you are a Trinitarian, as far as I'm concerned.
I'm not.
Because if that's so, when I asked him, he said Jesus is God. He said yes. When I asked you whether Jesus is God, you said yes.
Yeah.
Right. He's the Holy Ghost God.
Yeah.
Right. And God is God, the Father. So you are believing in a triune God.
Your concept of it is a branch of, in the sense of deities, as the Hinduism, and that's not my concept.
What we can talk about when you say the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, that little child will tell you that you're talking about three gods.
Three personalities.
When you, the Father is God, I'm asking that little child, if I said the Father is God, I believe in the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. I'm asking that little child, how many gods am I talking about? That little child will tell you three.
You know, in our concept of gods.
So in other words, now you are uttering the statement of a triune God, but you don't like to utter the word Trinity. Because if Jesus is God, according to this book, you are blaspheming. You are not a follower of Christ, as far as we are concerned.
Alright, now I answered the question earlier, we're dealing with this contradiction.
Yeah, it's not a contradiction.
No, it's not.
You see, it's telling you,
now,
when you use one second, you said Judaism.
Right.
This book doesn't talk about Judaism. You see, there is no such
idea.
Judaism, where is it?
262, what does it say?
It doesn't say Judaism.
What does it say?
The Jew.
Oh, that's saying
something. No. Wait. You see, when I talk about Christianity, when I said Christianity, Judaism, now we believe that there is no such thing as Judaism and there is no such thing as Christianity. There is only one religion with God and the name of that religion is Islam. What it means is not that Moses was following Muhammad and Jesus was following Muhammad. No. Islam means a religion of total submission to the will of God. That's what the meaning of the word. A religion of total submission. In its little sense means peace, salam, peace. But when we say Islam, it means a system in which mankind submits totally to God. Whatever he says, I say I'm prepared to do, whether I like it or not. I'm a Muslim, means I have submitted. As such, we say that the religion of Moses was Islam and the religion of Jesus was Islam. Because I have been asking Jews about Judaism, learned Jews. I said, now this word Judaism, I'm asking the Jew, learned man. I said, where did you get it? Is it in your Torah? He says, no. I said, is this in your Talmud? He says, no. I said, is this in your Mishnah? Your commentaries? He says, no. I said, where did you get it? He doesn't know. So, I said, look, I tell you, where you got the word Judaism from? It's a word which Moses didn't hear. In his lifetime, Moses never heard the word Judaism. When he was preaching his faith, he never told anybody that this religion of mine is Judaism. Where does the word come from? It comes from the word Judah. You see, Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons, in time, they became the 12 tribes, the children of Israel. Among these 12 tribes, when they conquered Palestine under Joshua, Palestine was divided among the tribes. And that portion of land occupied by the children of Judah in Palestine was called Judea among the tribes, portioned out. Different families looking up to different portions of the land. And the people from the outside, they disparagingly pointed to these people, they said, these are the in Judea, the people in Judea are following the religion of Judaism. This is a word that is concocted by people from the outside labeling the Jews. And their religion is Judaism. Moses never heard the word Judaism in his lifetime. Christianity also is a word non-existent.
in the language of Jesus or his disciples. They never heard the term Christianity. You see, the first time that this word Christian was ever used, is, as you know, was at Antioch. That the enemies of the followers of Jesus, they disparagingly pointed to the early followers of Jesus and said, these are Christians, the worshippers of Christ.
Where did you say that?
In Antioch.
Where does it say the enemy said that?
Who said that? Who used the word? You read it. You check it out.
Where does it say?
You find the word Christian, and you find it. How did the word Christian come about? Who said it? Was it Jesus Christ said it, or the Holy Spirit? Who said it?
In Acts 11:26, it says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year, they were gathered together in the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians.
We are called Christians by who? At Antioch. Who called
the disciples?
Yeah, the disciples were called Christians.
Called Christians at Antioch.
Now who called them?
Now who called them Christians?
I'm asking you.
You read your commentaries.
I know this commentary.
Then,
or you tell me
this. Who called them?
Did God call them Christians?
That's not my problem.
No, it's your problem. Because
now I'm telling you, you are telling me something, and you're saying, commentators.
Your commentator.
No,
so you say, I don't accept any Bible commentator. So you are your own commentator. So you, I said, you
I am dealing with what is here.
Right.
So what do I have to deal with? Now you made a statement and you said it said.
Right.
It doesn't say.
I said at Antioch, the first time the word that was used, the word Christian was at Antioch.
Yeah.
Right. And these are the enemies who use that word.
Say that.
All right. So now, you have to now tell me that this was revealed. Which you can't. You can't prove to me that this was a new revelation coming down from heaven. That from now on you are Christian.
Look at this statement.
Yeah, what did he say?
If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God.
Where are you quoting from now?
I'm quoting from 1 Peter 4:16.
Yes. You see, you're saying that it was called by
first at Antioch. Now let's go back to the more fundamentals. Jesus Christ, in his lifetime, he was not known as Christ. Nobody ever called him Christ in his life, because this word Christ is derived from a Greek word Christos, which means anointed. The word that he used for himself was Messiah. He said, I am the Messiah. It means the anointed one. The Greek word for anointed is word Christos. Christos means anointed. And the European Christian took out the word os and they made him into Christ. And from the word Christ, they have this idea of Christianity, a religion of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ in his lifetime, he never used the word Christ, nor did he use the word Christianity. In his lifetime, it was never used. Now, if Jesus was here today, and if we asked him a question, oh Jesus, what is your religion? I expect him to say that my religion is a religion of total submission to the will of God. My religion is a religion of total submission to God's will. Because if he said Christianity, I'd ask him what church you belong to. Are you a Roman Catholic or a DRC? Or are you a Jehovah's Witness?
Now, you would ask him that based upon what has happened in what we call quote church history.
In
what we would call church history. But if you were viewing the Bible as the revelation of God and the fact of the concept of the church as there being one, Christ wouldn't answer it that way.
How would he answer?
And you wouldn't answer it at all in the way you would answer it.
How would he
accept it? There was going to be his church.
Yeah.
So after you after
now, how would you name his church? I said, look, this mosque, this is my mosque.
No.
You say, but that is the word. Where are you going to visit? I'm going to my mosque. Now, my mosque doesn't mean my name is Didak. That the name of the mosque is not Didak.
Yes, because you're dealing with what?
With what?
A mosque is what?
You tell me. You, mosque is a place of prayer.
That's right.
A church. What do you say? The church tell you a place of prayer.
No, it's not. You say this is your problem. You're dealing with what has been
quoted Christianity, what has been, quote, church history. The word church in the New Testament, in the Greek, simply means the called out. Ecclesia simply meant the called out. When Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, he meant I'm going to have my called out.
Right.
Finish.
Right.
Now, when Christ is coming, or when, if he were here, he would not be looking for a building in the first place. And so your concept of Christ going to look for a building is one that you associate with Islam. Christ would not be looking for a building. He would simply be looking for people that are in total submission to himself and to worship God.
To himself,
that's right. Not to what? He is God.
Did he say that anyway? In the whole of the scripture, the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is there a single place where he says, I'm God, where he says, worship me?
We find where?
If you can show me something, and I want to make things very easy for you. If you can show me just one place in the whole Bible, any version now, when Jesus says, I'm God, I'm prepared to accept it. Anywhere where he says, worship me, I'm prepared to worship it.
Fair.
You have to show me in your book. And when I say your book, I say any Bible now, any version. You just show me in your book, Jesus saying, I'm God. I say, I accept. You say, worship me, I'm prepared to worship you. If you can show me anywhere in your Bible.
Alright, in John chapter 20.
Are you answering my request? What is it? You said that I'm God to worship me. Where did he say that?
Now I'm quoting from John, and I'm reading from John chapter 20 and verse 26, and this has to do with Thomas. And Thomas, after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Jesus cometh, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach into thy finger, and see my hands, and reach into thy hand, and put it inside my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Now Thomas confessed one thing, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are you because you have believed, but blessed are those who have never seen, and yet believe. Believe what? That he is Lord and God, and that is proven from the resurrection. Now, I mentally...
Can I give you back the word that you have quoted?
Go ahead.
Yes. So you stop taking through that, I can give you that.
All right, go ahead.
Because I was listening to you. I want to have attention. What my request, simple English. I was making my request in very simple English. I said, please show me one place in the Bible where Jesus says, I am God, or where he says, worship me. Now you haven't given me that. What you are giving me is a statement made by somebody else, Thomas. Statement made by him?
To Jesus.
That statement made by somebody else, and your interpretation. See, you are giving me your interpretation. Now if you look at the background of the whole scene, you will find that it is not as you are thinking. It's not as you are thinking. The background. You see the context in which the whole thing is occurring. You know the context. The context is that this man Thomas, when he was told by 10 of the other disciples that they had seen the Master, they had seen Jesus in the flesh, and the man had eaten food with them, Thomas answered at that time, that first time when he met these 10 disciples in that upper room, Thomas said, except I put my finger into the print of the nail and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Am I right? So that kind of unbelief, hard-heartedness, that all the 10 disciples have testified, what reason do they have to lie to Thomas? No reason. They're telling us, look, the man came here. Man, as we felt him all over.
He's the same Jesus ever after, not a spook. We didn't see any spook, he was the same Jesus. And when we gave him boiled fish and honeycomb, and he took it and he ate in our very sight. To prove that he's the same man, he's not a spirit, he's not a ghost, he's not a spook.
The man says, I can't believe it. I must do this, I must put my finger in, and I must put my hand in his side, only then I will believe.
That unreasonableness on his part, that stubbornness on his part. Now this news goes to Jesus, and when he returns after 8 days, 8 days later, he walks in and Thomas happens to be there. So says, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand, and put your hand into my side, and don't be faithless. Don't be faithless. The man realized what a fool he had been, that the 10 disciples were testifying. Now Jesus is saying, come on, what you wanted now, do and see. So he says, my God, my Lord, my God. Does it mean that Jesus is his God? Jesus is his Lord? If he dwells, then he would have made a prostration. This is what the Jews do. When they see their Lord and their God, they make prostration. And all the others would have followed suit. Prostrated to Jesus because they recognize their God. Nothing of the kind. What this is an explanation which we do again and again. I have come here to meet you, brethren, to have a dialogue with you. Our brother here, Mr. Niger, will post. He goes and reports to the special branch. He says, you know, there is a guy here, very dangerous character in Durban. You know, he's got an office in Madras Arcade. And this fellow is running a communist cell. So they come to investigate. They come to investigate to find out whether there is such a thing. I said, what are you looking for here, man? What do you want? He said, no, it's one of your own men, man. He said something like this. It's one of your... So somehow they revealed to me that it was Mr. Naidu. He is the one, you know, who said that I'm running a communist cell. So when I meet him, I have Mr. Naidu, my God. You, Naidu, my God. You go into a thing like that? What harm did I do to you? You know, I came along, you welcomed me so nicely, as a gentleman that you were. My God. You do a thing like that, Mr. Naidu? Would you do a thing like that? I said, my God. When I say my God, am I saying that you're my God? You know, I came along, you welcomed me so nicely, as a gentleman that you were. My God. You do a thing like that, Mr. Naidu? Would you do a thing like that? I said, my God. When I say my God, am I saying that you're my God? Are you my God? When I say my God, what a thing to do. When we talk like that, my God, what a fool you are.
You
fool.
The only problem was Thomas wasn't talking to John. He wasn't talking to anybody but Christ.
He was exclaiming.
What was
the exclamation?
What was the purpose?
The bloody fool that I was. I said, my God, what a fool.
What convinced him of that?
Reach hither thy finger and behold my hand and put your hand into my side.
And
that
actually happened. What does that prove?
That I'm the same flesh and blood.
No.
Damn fool, what are you afraid of me for?
No.
Then what?
Why did he put his hand there?
Where? He is telling you, reach hither thy finger and behold my hand. That means feel it, feel, and the same fellow.
And you say it proves that
he was same flesh and blood.
Why did he have to reach in his side?
Because he had been wounded on the side, which he had the news that the man was wounded.
When did that happen?
When he's supposed to have been on the cross.
Oh, but he wasn't on the cross.
Huh?
But he wasn't on the cross.
What?
He was not on the cross.
Then where was he?
Well, that's what you said.
I didn't say that.
You said he was supposed to be on the cross.
Right. I said he was supposed to be, because now this is your record.
Well, if supposed to is not, I don't know what it means.
It means what it says.
But
the word suppose, well, you are an English-speaking person, that's your mother tongue.
Yeah.
You ought to know better than me. When I say supposed, it means supposed.
No, it means not.
What it means is your business. I said supposed, because now whatever happened there, you see, you were talking about resurrection.
Yes, well, you made the interpretation.
That resurrection didn't take place. In the first place, the man didn't die, and he was not crucified.
Yeah.
Because crucified means to kill by hanging or impaling on the cross. And that thing didn't happen. And for that, I said, look, your book, your reading of it, it's you are giving interpretations.
Well, whatever he put his hand into, and whatever he put his hand in the side, it convinced him to change his mind.
Change his mind.
Now what did he say?
Because
he was thinking these people were talking, 10 disciples were told him that we saw the master.
Now we come to
they didn't say that we saw a ghost of the master.
No, I saw the flesh.
Right. So now this man, practical Jew,
now don't give interpretation,
Thomas, look, when you are talking about a ghost, he would have believed
because they saw spirits going into pigs. In the Bible, you read 2,000 pigs. You remember they ran down the hill and they got drowned because spirits went into them. Yeah. You know, fig trees dying up from its very roots. They can believe in spirits going into trees. They can believe in spirits going into pigs.
But a spirit eating flesh and blood, broiled fish and
honeycomb, that they couldn't believe. He couldn't believe. So he said, look,
to convince me, I must do that experiment myself. I must put my finger, and he's telling you very, very clear, said, except I put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side to feel the wound. That's my words. He said, I will not believe.
What? That the same Jesus had come and eaten with them. I can't believe.
So, Jesus now is trying to tell him that he is exactly what the others had said him. This is the same flesh and blood, same man.
He said, a spirit has no flesh and bones, as you see me have. A spirit has no flesh and bones. Jesus said,
he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself and the same fellow man. What are you afraid of me for? Because they were affrighted, Luke tells us, they were affrighted because they thought he was a spirit. So Jesus says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself.
And the same fellow man, damn fools, what are you afraid of me for?
Say, handle me and see. For a spirit has no
flesh and bones, as you see me have.
So, if I got flesh and bones, in that case, I'm not a spirit, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spook. I'm asking, is that what it means in your language, sir?
You Englishman.
It's not what Thomas said.
I'm talking about what Jesus said.
Jesus said, a spirit has no flesh and bones.
Now, your question though has to do with what Thomas said.
Now, this is all reading from there. You see, this is the context in which I'm giving you these references. Jesus said, a spirit has no flesh and bones. Now, this is an axiomatic truth.
The Hindus believe in it. The Christians, the Jews, the atheists, the agnostics, everyone believes that if a thing is a spirit, no flesh and bones.
So why should he go out of his way to tell his disciples, a spirit has no flesh and bones? Because the disciples were assuming, thinking that the man was a spirit. Why were they thinking he was a spirit? Because they had heard from hearsay that the master was hanged on the cross. They had heard from hearsay that he had given up the ghost. In other words, that he had died. They had heard from hearsay that now he's dead and buried for 3 days. A man with such a reputation, he must be stinking in his grave. Because all the knowledge was from hearsay.
Because Mark chapter 14 verse 50, he tells us that at the most critical juncture in the life of Jesus, all his disciples forsook him and fled. All.
Unless this Mark is lying. He said all. You see, unless a guy is lying, even all means all in your language.
I don't know what it means except one.
He said all his disciples. In African, say Almar. To an Almar, Fatla and Fatla.
In Zulu, he says Bamshia Bonke.
Babalega, bonke. I'm asking the Christian Zulu. Bonke means bonke in your language? You Englishmen all mean all in your language?
Right now, let's come back and deal
let me tell you. So because their knowledge was from hearsay, they were not eyewitnesses or ear witnesses of the happenings. They assumed that the man was dead and buried for 3 days, he must be stinking in his grave. Such a man when you see, naturally you're terrified. So Jesus wants to assure them that he's not what they're thinking. They are thinking he has come back from the dead, resurrected. So he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For any spirit, has no flesh and bones, as you see me have.
And they believed not for joy and wonder, they felt it. And wondered, what happened, man? I thought the man was dead and buried.
So he said, have you here any meat? Something to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and he ate.
In the very sight.
What is that?
To prove what?
That I'm the same for, not alive. I'm the same for a man. Them fools, what are you afraid of me for? Because they are afraid because they think he's a ghost.
Now, let's come back and deal with the text. Now, we've gotten clear word, Jerry, from the fact of proving either the Quran is the divine inspiration of God or the Bible. We're not even talking about that now. So we've gone clear away from that.
Right.
So
negative proposition.
So if you want to
negative proposition is that
you pose the problem for me.
Now.
No, you have posed the problem for me.
I'm coming
and
back to
and
you.
Then I was
I want to deal with
you,
this.
You didn't give me a chance at all to hear that the Quran is the word of God. You haven't. You put me to the test and I was answering back. And then from that we got drifted off onto this.
We were talking
but
about mission.
Now, if you want, I explain to you why that the Quran is the word of God.
I want to come back first.
No, no, no. Look, you had your chance to prove to us that the Bible is God's word.
Which you failed to do. Which Dassel failed to do.
Now, you have challenged me. You have challenged me.
Can we deal with this text?
No. You have challenged me.
Wait. You are putting in the minds of these people what the text doesn't say.
No, I don't want to
argue the text.
But you see,
at all.
So now you're going to say still at the end of it, you said, look, I didn't tell you anything about the Quran.
No, you are doing this to me.
You are doing this to me. You see, I asked you, made a proposition to you. I made a proposition, show me one place in your Bible where Jesus says, I'm God, or where he says, worship me. I said, I'm prepared to accept. Now, instead of giving me that, I'm sure you understood the English well, you give me something what Thomas said. Suppose he said it. Still is not what I want. I asked you, show me one place where Jesus says, and in the whole Bible there isn't such a thing. Right. So in answer to all that, we drifted off from the subject. But let's get back to the point. The point is that you have had your say about the Bible, that the Bible, you tried to, that the Bible is God's word, and I tried to refute that. Now, it is your duty to listen to me about the Quran, and then you refute it. That's only fair. You want to hear about the Quran? Right. Now, number one, you see, this man Muhammad was absolutely unlearned.
This is history. Friends and foe alike will tell you, Reverend Bosworth Smith, you know, he tells you in his Muhammadanism, his book, says, illiterate himself.
He starts with the word illiterate. So illiterate himself, scarcely able to read or write. He was yet the author of a book, which is a poem, a fold of laws, a book of common prayers, and a Bible all in one. And is a reverence to this day by a sixth of the whole human race as a miracle of purity of style, of wisdom and of truth. It is the one miracle claimed by Muhammad. His standing miracle, he called it, and a miracle indeed it is.
This is Reverend Bosworth Smith, a Christian missionary. This is what he had to say.
Now, the fact that he was illiterate, friends and foe alike, the book itself, the Quran says the man was illiterate. He didn't know how to read or write. Up to the age of 40, he didn't make any kind of claims whatsoever. He was not a hot gospeler. He was no Bible thumper. He didn't stand in the marketplaces trying to, you know, attract attention. Nothing at all. He was led a normal Arab life. As a child, you know, he looked after his uncle Abu Talib's goats. At the age of 12, he went once to Syria on a trade caravan with his uncle. Then at the age of 25, he goes for his rich lady, whom he subsequently married. But he never made any kind of pretensions to prophethood or any kind of position in the community. Man is respected, but had he died before the age of 40, we would have never heard about the man. At the age of 40, he happens to be in a cave, some 3 miles north of the city of Makkah. And the archangel Gabriel comes to him and addresses him in his mother tongue. Iqra. Iqra means to read. And Muhammad being unlearned, we read in the traditions that he says, Ma ana biqari. He said, I'm not learned. So the angel of God commands him a second time, Iqra, read. And again he pleads, Ma ana biqari. He said, I'm not learned. He's terrified. The third time the angel of God embraces him hard and commands him, Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. So read in the name of the Lord and Cherisher who created. So he repeats word for word what was being given to him, because this Arabic word Iqra means to read, to recite, to rehearse, to repeat. It has all those shades of meaning. So now he grasped that what he was required to do was to repeat. So he repeats the words that were given to him. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Read in the name of the Lord and Cherisher who created. Khalaq al-insana min alaq. He who created man from a mere cloth of congealed blood. Iqra rabbuka al-akram. So read in the Lord is most bountiful.
الَّذِي أَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ. He who taught the use of the pen, فَأَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ, taught man that which he knew not. And he repeats these words. Five verses were given to him. Now, if you look at these five verses, if you read them, study them, the first revelation, I have been asking psychologists to account for this. So look, this man, the very first words he utters are about reading, writing, learning things unknown before, which is not really his problem. His problem were the problems of his people: drunkards, adulterers, gamblers, fratricidal wars. As Gibbon described them, that the human brute, the Arab before Islam, the human brute, almost without sense, is poorly distinguished from the rest of the animal creation. They were only human in form. This was his problem. But instead of talking anything about that, he's talking about reading, writing, learning things unknown before. So God account for it. A man is making things up, if he was. Why should he talk about this? Then what are his immediate reactions? As soon as the angel departs, he's terrified, shivering all over, he runs home to his dear wife, some 3 miles south. And he says, cover me up, cover me up. Is this how imposters behave? The next 23 years of his prophetic life, he brought us this book, the Quran. The Quran. This book here, the whole of this, the Quran, in Arabic. 23 years of his prophetic life, according to the needs, he gave them guidance, guidance, guidance. Anyway, knowledge of God, he gave them. Every aspect of human life, all your problems, he answered them for you. He guided mankind into all truth. As Jesus had prophesied, any problem that you have got, I said, we give you the answer, solution to your problems. He has given it to you. Our brother, although I vessel, you know, I said it so clearly, I said, the problems of alcoholism. What is the answer that the Holy Ghost gave you in 2000 years? No answer. Problem of surplus women. I said, your own motherland got 3 million women that can't get husband. What is the answer? No answer. Problem of race. Racist. The most racist people are the Christian nations of the West. No answer. What is the answer that the Holy Ghost gave you? How are you going to solve this problem? No answer. If you remember again, and it's recorded, thank God. No answer. This man gives you answers to all your problems. Alcohol is here. Race is here. How to solve this problem? Problem of surplus women is here. How to solve the problem? Not just talking about just being nice and kind and, you know, you just believe and everything will be alright. It's not happening alright. Because you know, I don't know whether you sound like an American. Are you? Yes. Last June in San Francisco, 250,000 sodomites were gathered there on a pilgrimage, led by 50 lesbians and motorcycles. In a nation which claims to have 75 million reborn Christians. 250,000, you know what's 250,000? You know? Imagine, in a nation with 75 million reborn Christians, you've got 250,000 sodomites gathering for a celebration on a pilgrimage, led by lesbians. When I was in London, 8,000 gays gathered in London's Hyde Park. Now, I ask you, what are the answers to these problems? Solve those problems. 250,000 gays. There may be evangelicals about the books and sets that they are writing. You read them, go to the Christian bookshop and get them, and what would they tell you? I don't want these people to record. What is written inside there by evangelicals? They are people of Billy Graham's caliber. What are they telling you about sex? The reason is because you haven't got it. Divorce. You have divorced by the millions. Drunkards, 9 million drunkards in America. They call them problem drinkers. I said, what is the answer to your problem? This man gives you answers to all. He fulfills the prophecy of Jesus that he will guide you into all truth. And he shall glorify me. Read it, I show you. And I want you to analyze this and tell me that these are the words of Muhammad. About the birth of Jesus. You know, when I said that we accept that Jesus was one of the mightiest messengers of God, we accept that he was the Messiah, we believe in his miraculous birth, and we believe in his many miracles, including those of giving life to the dead by God's permission, and of healing those born blind and the lepers by God's permission. It sounds hypocritical. We seem to be at war. But listen to the Quran, what it says about the birth of Jesus. And I want you to analyze and tell me yourself whether Muhammad could have uttered these words. Listen. I'm reading chapter 3, verse 42. If you have a Quran at home, you can check it out. It says, وَإِذْ قَالَتِ الْمَلَائِكَةُ يَا مَرْيَمُ. Behold, the angel said, O Mary,
إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاكِ وَطَهَّرَكِ وَاصْطَفَاكِ عَلَى نِسَاءِ الْعَالَمِينَ.
That God has chosen thee and purified thee.
Chosen thee above the women of all nations. What an honor given to Mary, the mother of Jesus. In the Quran, I'm reading the Quran, not the Bible. He says, يَا مَرْيَمُ اقْنُتِي لِرَبِّكِ وَاسْجُدِي وَارْكَعِي مَعَ الرَّاكِعِينَ.
So, O Mary, worship thy Lord divine.
Prostrate thyself and bow down in prayer with those who bow down. ذَلِكَ مِنْ أَنْبَاءِ الْغَيْبِ نُوحِيهِ إِلَيْكَ.
This is part of the tidings of the things unseen, which we reveal unto thee, O Apostle, by inspiration.
Revelation. وَمَا كُنْتَ لَدَيْهِمْ إِذْ يُلْقُونَ أَقْلَامَهُمْ أَيُّهُمْ يَكْفُلُ مَرْيَمَا وَمَا كُنْتَ لَدَيْهِمْ إِذْ يَخْتَصِمُونَ.
Thou wast not with them when they cast lots with arrows, as to which of them should be charged with the care of Mary, nor wast thou with them when they disputed the point.
إِذْ قَالَتِ الْمَلَائِكَةُ يَا مَرْيَمُ. Behold, the angel said, O Mary, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُبَشِّرُكِ بِكَلِمَةٍ مِّنْهُ.
That God Almighty gives you glad tidings of a word from him.
Ismuhu al-Masih. His name will be the Messiah. Isa ibn Maryama. Jesus the son of Mary. Wajihan fi dunya wal-akhirah. Held in honor in this world and in the hereafter.
Wa min al-muqarrabin. Not the company of those nearest to God. Wa yukallimu nasa.
And he shall speak to the people. Fil mahdi wa qahla. In childhood and in maturity.
Wa min as-salihin. And he shall be of the company of the righteous. When this good news is given to Mary, the mother of Jesus, she says,
قَالَتْ رَبِّي أَنَّا يَكُونُ لِي وَلَدٌ وَلَمْ يَمْسَسْنِي بَشَرٌ.
She says, Oh my Lord, how shall I have a son when no man has touched me?
The angel says in reply, قَالَ كَذَلِكِ اللَّهُ يَخْلُقُ مَا يَشَاءُ. Even so, Allah creates what He wills.
وَإِذَا قَضَى أَمْرًا. Whenever He decrees a matter,
فَإِنَّمَا يَقُولُ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونُ. He merely says to it, Be and it is.
When you read this, I want you to read this in English. If you read this in English alone, and without this Arabic text being there, if you found a scrap of paper on which this was written,
you in 1,000 years will never guess you're reading the Quran.
You might say, the Christian will say,
perhaps I'm reading the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible, perhaps the Greek Orthodox version of the Bible, perhaps the Revised Standard version of the Bible, perhaps in
this, that, but you'll never guess you're reading the Quran.
Because it's so close to your heart. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, she was chosen above the women of all nations. That Jesus is the Word of God, which God bestowed upon Mary. That He is the Messiah. And He is in the company of those nearest to God. And this creation was,
وَإِذَا قَضَى أَمْرًا فَإِنَّمَا يَقُولُ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ.
So for God to create, He merely says to it, be and it is. This is the Muslim conception of the birth of Jesus. That He was born miraculously without any male intervention.
I'm asking, where did Muhammad get this? Where did he get this? Because the Bible says,
First Epistle of John, it says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. He said, The spirit that confesseth that Jesus is the Christ is of God. The spirit that confesseth, spirit in the prophet. I proved that already in the previous talk. The spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ is of God. This man tells you that Jesus is the Christ. Then he was born miraculously. And he spoke as an infant from his mother's arms. The very first miracle attributed to him. And he gave life to the dead by God's permission. And he healed those born blind in the lepers by God's permission. I'm asking you, where did he get this from if not from God? Now, if you say, this is Muhammad's handiwork, then I would like to get a little cooperation from you. In that case, you will have to agree with me that Muhammad at least was an Arab. You have no hesitation that Muhammad was an Arab. He was not an Indian. He was an Arab. And in the first instance, he was talking to other Arabs. He wasn't talking to me. Or to the Arabs. I'm sorry. Or to the Indians or the Chinese. There are millions of Muslims all over the world. He was talking in the first instance to other Arabs. And he's telling other Arabs that a Jewess, the mother of Jesus, she was chosen above the women of all nations. I'm asking, please account for that. Why should an Arab go out of his way to provoke his own people and tell them that the mother of Jesus, Mary, she was chosen above the women of all nations? Not his own mother, or his wife, or his daughter. But a Jewess, a woman
from a race which has been looking down upon the others for 3,000 years.
You know, Father Abraham is two wives, Sarah and Hagar. They say we are the children of Sarah. These are the children of Hagar, a born woman, and as such, no rights. This is what the Jews have been alleging for 3,000 years. They're looking down upon their Arab cousin for 3,000 years.
Yet this Arab is testifying to his people that a Jewess, the mother of Jesus, she was chosen above the women of all nations. I said, account for it. Why should an Arab use it? Whole world says that the man at least was a clever genius. He was a very clever man.
If he was not a prophet,
all right, but he was a genius. And as a genius now, why should he go and do a silly thing like that? Go and provoke his own people. Why? Explain.
No explanation.
Then on the face of it, it seems to be the same, whatever you are trying to tell me. But when you look down deeply, you find that there's chalk and cheese between these two, yours and mine, about Jesus. And I would like you to make a choice between this and yours. Watch. You see, the very first miracle performed by Jesus Christ, according to this book, is contained in a chapter called Maryam. Maryam means Mary, in honor of the name of the mother of Jesus. Chapter 19 in the Holy Quran is called Surah Maryam. Surah means chapter, Mary, in honor of the name of the mother of Jesus Christ, which you haven't got in your book there. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You've got Ezekiel and Elisha and Elijah and what and what not. But there is no chapter Mary in your book. There is a chapter, whole chapter. Chapter 19 is called Surah Maryam, and Maryam means Mary, in honor of the name of the mother of Jesus. There is not another chapter in this book in honor of the name of Muhammad's mother or his wife or his sister or his daughter. Nothing. But there is a chapter here in the name of the mother of Jesus. Whole chapter. In that chapter, we are told that after the child was born, Mary returns with that little infant. The circumstances being peculiar, she had retired to a remote place in the east. And when she returns, her people, you know, they were amazed. Amazed at this young woman, shamelessly parading in her village with this little infant, Jesus. So, what? Let's finish this. So it says here, chapter 19 verse 27, at length she brought the babe to her people, carrying him in her arm. They said, O Mary, truly an amazing thing hast thou brought. They were shocked. They were shocked. They were amazed. Said, O sister of Aaron, thy father was not a man of evil, nor thy mother a woman unchaste. They're insinuating, how is it that you brought this child into the world without a husband? Your father was a good man, your mother was a good woman, and how is it that you have got this child? Illegitimate. But she pointed to the babe. They said, how can we talk to one with a child in the cradle, an infant? And by a miracle, Jesus spoke from his mother's arm and defended his mother against an unbelieving audience. He said, Qala inni Abdullah. He said, I am indeed a servant of Allah. Atani al-kitab. He has given me revelation. Waja'alani nabiyya. And he has made me a prophet. Waja'alani mubarakan aynama kuntu. And he has made me blessed wheresoever I be. Wa'awsani bis-salati wa-zakati ma dumtu hayya. And it enjoined on me prayer and charity as long as I live. وَبَرًّا بِوَالِدَتِي وَلَمْ يَجْعَلْنِي جَبَّارًا شَقِيًّا. He had made me kind to my mother and not overbearing or miserable. وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيَّ يَوْمَ وُلِدْتُ وَيَوْمَ أَمُوتُ وَيَوْمَ أُبْعَثُ حَيًّا. So peace is on me, the day I was born, the day that I die, and the day that I shall be raised to life again. ذَلِكَ عِيسَى بْنُ مَرْيَمَ قَوْلَ الْحَقِّ الَّذِي فِيهِ يَمْتَرُونَ. Such was Jesus, the son of Mary. It is a statement of truth about which they vainly dispute. مَا كَانَ لِلَّهِ أَنْ يَتَّخِذَ مِنْ وَلَدٍ سُبْحَانَهُ إِذَا قَضَى أَمْرًا فَإِنَّمَا يَقُولُ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونُ. It is not befitting to the majesty of God that he should beget a son. Glory be to him. When he determines the matter, he only says to it, be, and it is. Now, between this version of the birth of Jesus, they forgot to create anything. He merely has to will it, and the thing comes into being. And the Christian, but biblical version, which says that before they came together, Joseph and Mary, as husband and wife, she was found with child by the Holy Ghost. And Billy Graham, he dramatized this in King's Park. I was there. He said, and the Holy Ghost came and impregnated Mary. This is how he did.
Billy Graham, the great. He impregnated Mary like that, he did it. This book, then Luke, we are told, when the good news is given to Mary about the birth of the Holy Son, she says, how can this thing be when I know not a man? In the Quran, he says, قَالَتْ رَبِّ أَنَّا يَكُنُوا لِي وَلَدٌ وَلَمْ يَمْسَسْنِي بَشَى. She says, oh my Lord, how shall I have a son when no man has touched me? Meaning the same thing. It's a choice of words. Difference in the choice of words, but identical meaning. When I know not a man, means sexually. When no man has touched me, sexually. Both are trying to say the very same thing. But the answers to the her plea are revealing. In the Bible, we are told in the Gospel of St. Luke, and the Holy Ghost will come upon thee, and the power of the Most High will overshadow thee. Now, this gives a stick to the atheists and the agnostic to beat you with, which are doing. So how did the Holy Ghost come upon Mary? Like a man or like a bull? How did the Almighty overshadow her? How? I know it doesn't mean that, but the language that is being used is down to earth gutter language. Listen to this. So for God to create, وَإِذَا تَضَى أَمْرًا فَإِنَّمَا يَقُولُ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. Whenever he decrees a matter, he merely says to it, be, and it is. We are both trying to say the very same story, that Jesus was born miraculously. But the language in which it is said in your book, the Holy Ghost coming upon Mary, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and the Quran says, for God to be, he merely wills it, and they come into being. So if this is not the word of God, if this is an imitation, then I want to know from you that how can an imitation diamond be better than the real genuine one? You tell me. I asked this question to Reverend Duncan, the head of the Bible Society in Johannesburg. I said, between these two versions, I had occasion to go to the Bible Society and I had a discussion with him, and when I explained to him the birth of Jesus according to the Quran, and when I asked the question, between these two versions, which would you prefer to give to your daughter? The Quranic version or the biblical version? And the man bowed his head down in shame and he said he would prefer to give the Quranic version. Now, I would like you to read this for yourself and tell me, give me your comment whether Muhammad wrote this book. Chapter 3, verses 42 onwards, the birth of Jesus. Account for it. How did this man go and put this thing down? The language, the sublimity of the language in Arabic. Incomparable. In English, most beautiful. And the sublimity of the message, that God Almighty, for him to create anything, he doesn't need it to take a seed and plant it like men and animals. If no artificial insemination is required, he has got to will it and the thing come into being. A Jesus without a father, just like that. A million Jesuses without father, without mother, he's got to will it. A million universes for God to create, he wills it and they come into being. God does not have to take seeds and plant in other people's wives and daughters. I would like you to tell me, sir, how can you account for this? These words that I have uttered, that being from anybody other than God. You explain that.
As you may start, I'm sorry. You have something you want to bring up. I won't simply put it on record that Basil did answer your statement.
I know
he hasn't answered the problems at all, as far as I'm concerned.
That's the point, isn't it? Let it be on record that as Basil tried to deal with your problem, he did deal with it. Now, you may not accept what he said, but he in fact answered what you did say. Now,
you may take it that way.
Even we are in a similar situation, perhaps you might also want to feel, you know, like the wrestler, this is a joke, you see. You know, in wrestling, I have been doing some wrestling when I was a young man, you know, all in. And you see, in wrestling I learned that when you floor a guy, you know, when you spot a fall, what you do is two shoulders touch the ground. And that's a fall. And the referee, you know, he tries to put his hand between the two shoulders to find that both the shoulders, you know, for a few seconds are on the ground. That is called a fall. And a man was floored. And it was declared a fall. But the man said, but my leg is still up. You see? You know, leg being up, it can remain up. But the thing is...
Now your question asked this. That it said, solve the problem of drunkenness.
20, 520, as I said.
He says, therefore, the Father loveth the Son and showeth all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these. He will show him that he may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, neither is he greater than his Father. He will show greater works than his Father.
Here in verse 20.
What does he say?
For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and greater works than these will he show him that he will marvel.
Yeah, then he'll show him. He'll show him.
Show
him
through who?
Oh. Yeah, so God, who's doing the works?
Through Christ.
No, who's doing the works?
It is through God.
No.
Done through Christ.
He says, I by the finger of God cast out devils.
Right. So in Christ,
so he's doing nothing.
Works,
no, he's doing nothing. As Peter testified, if you remember, in the book of Acts, you remember what he says? He said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him. What did Jesus do? Nothing. He says, but which God did by him in the midst of you, which you yourself also know. Who's doing the works?
No.
No, who's doing the works? He says, is Jesus, God is working through him. He is only a man who presses the button. Who's supplying the power?
Why did they honor Moses and they tried to kill Christ?
Because according to your records, the man, according to your records,
our records.
Your record means your Bible. You see? I mean, according to the Quran, he respected his mother, Sivabadram Bivadidati, it made me kind to my mother and not overbearing or miserable. But now according to that record that you're holding in your hands, he is calling the learned men of the Jews, see, hypocrites. You generation of vipers.
That's what they were.
You whited sepulchres. You wicked and adulterous generation. Right. Now look, you don't get the honey with words like that. You're looking for trouble.
You get trouble.
Right. If you are going to talk like that, anybody, you are actually looking for trouble.
You know, you're calling the learned men vipers, you snakes, you adulterous people, you monkeys, you snake.
Look, you are looking for trouble. So if you're looking for trouble, you don't have to wait very long, you get it around the corner. This is human nature. If you are looking for trouble, if you utter the words that the kind of words that are attributed to him,
I don't blame the guy looking for trouble with him.
You know what we have got to come to, and we've jumped all around the horse today. Is that you can't believe in the Bible and the Quran also because they don't agree. Because if Christ's statements there are bad, as he deals with those people of what they really were, then God is bad too. Because
this book says, the Bible, Quran says, is it in the Quran says,
oh wait, now hold it. The Bible, in many places in the Old Testament, God speaks very straightforward to people and tells them what they really are. Now, your Quran may paint honey and sweet
for Jesus. For, he's talking about Jesus.
Wait, not just hold it.
No,
the
Jesus.
Bible. The Bible may paint a different picture
of Jesus,
of this of God.
No, of Jesus. This book says he respected his mother.
Can I carry on?
No. Look, please. You see, when you are making this statement, I have to correct you because the Quran said, when I read it to you, the word of Jesus, that he respected his mother.
I think the Bible said he respected his mother.
The Bible says that he insulted his mother.
I don't think so.
At the marriage
feast.
Where
did it say?
Right, I tell you. Two places. At the marriage feast at Cana. When they are having short of wine.
Now don't give me your interpretation.
No, I'm giving you what actual words that Jesus used. And use your common sense.
And he says, woman, what have I to do with
you? Woman,
he
said, called his mother. Woman, what have I to do with you? My time is not yet.
But now your inflection of voice makes it look like a bad one, doesn't it?
All right. Now, when his mother started searching for him, you know, when another occasion, when he's become world famous, great orator, great parable talker, so he's going around place to place delivering talks. And his mother and his sisters and brothers are going looking for him. And they follow him from place to place. Gwendolyn to Tonga, Tonga to Febreze, and they're following him until they find him one place. The mother and his brothers and sisters, and they send a message. Perhaps this poor woman was too shabbily dressed to go before the public. So she sends a message that your son, your mother and your brethren are waiting outside for you. And these words were whispered in his ear. And when he hears them whispered, he says, who is my mother and who are my brethren? This is my mother and these are my brethren. Who?
the same people out of whom one guy sold him for 30 miserable pieces of silver, the other man cursed, abused and swore him, Peter, and the, all the others left him in the lurch when he was most in need.
Right.
Now, what these people, according to your scripture, were preferable to Jesus than his own mother, the woman who carried him for 9 months, who breastfed him for 2 years, bore all the insults and the injury for him, changed his napkins for him. Now that woman is counted for nothing. So who is my mother and who are my brethren? Now if you're, I don't know how your wife would react to your child talking like that.
You know,
or the Indian people, I don't know whether they treat their mothers like that. You call your mother woman? You call your mother, is that what you call your mother? Woman? What do you say? Ma? Huh? You don't call her woman, do you? Mfas. You don't call her Mfas. No Zulu will call his mother Mfas. This book is saying that Jesus Christ called his mother woman. And again, when the mother is looking for him, when your mother comes looking for you, you say, who is my mother? And who are my brother? These are my mother. And would you talk like that? Huh? The woman who carried you for 9 months.
Don't count.
So this book, my book says, no, he was respectful to his mother.
Jesus talked.
Now, which is a better book? The book that says he insulted his mother, called his mother woman. But the book says that he was kind to his mother and not overbearing or miserable. You know, a man who's not throwing his weight around, abusing people. Who is a better, which is a better narration?
You spoke to John.
So on the very face of it.
All right, now let me come and deal with something. Because what I want everybody to understand is this. There is no agreement between the Bible and the Quran.
Yes, on these things there's no agreement.
No, don't give me anything.
Yeah.
Now, you see, I just told it.
Yes.
You've had your chance.
Yes.
Now, if I take those statements about Christ, and I just take them point blank, and I don't care to read other things of the Bible, then I will have a problem. But listen to John and the statement of Christ concerning his mother.
When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman,
again,
behold your son. And he said to his disciple, behold your mother.
His mother, John's mother.
And from
not
for
him is a woman.
Can you be quiet?
And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household.
Alright, now, it doesn't matter whether the Quran makes it appear to be better or the Bible makes it appear to be worse by appearance sake. Appearance sake has never proven a thing. Because there are a lot of things out
appearance
here...
Appearance prove a lot of things, sir.
There are a lot of things out here that appear to be right.
Appearance, you believe in appearances.
That are wrong. And if you don't believe I am so, then just go down on Gray Street and buy a motor car. And you will probably find out. Or go down on West Street and buy a motor car. And then take it home and drive it. And all of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I bought a motor car one time that was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. I realized I started driving. And then when I began to drive it, and I first tried to change the oil, I found out that the oil came out thicker than honeydew. Cold, hard, and in the fridge for 4 months. So appearance sake doesn't necessarily make anything so or right. We have to rather investigate and get down to the meat of things and get down to the rock bottom nitty-gritty of it, and then we can find out what is so and what's wrong. Now there is no agreement between what the Quran says of Christ and what the Bible says of Christ. There is no agreement.
There is agreement. Now, when you say miraculous birth, the Quran says so. When you say he is the word of God, the Quran says so. When you say he gave life to the dead, the Quran says so. What do you mean no agreement?
The Quran's whole concept is that Christ was a great prophet.
Great, mighty message.
Right. The Bible's concept is that Christ is God.
It is not Bible concept. It's your concept. Because there are other people who are reading the same Bible.
I sat and listened.
Look, there
I want to sum this thing up if I can.
You may say.
So, the whole point we've got to come to a Bible here is that there is no agreement in the concept of who Jesus is. Now, there may be some words in the Quran, there may be some quotations that are similar, but there is no agreement
on who Jesus is. Matter of fact, we've even got contradictions of things that Jesus did between the two. And also, you cannot say in one book that here we have lies told, and then say we accept some of those statements in the Bible, but others we don't. If a fellow was lying in part of a section, he was lying in every section. I'm not going to take his word when he lies to me one time, the next time he turns around and tells me something, I don't know if it's truth or not. Now, the same basis has to be done with the Quran. If Muhammad was telling the truth in one place, then, and I see he's telling the truth all the way through, and I run it down through, and he's telling the truth all the way through, then I've got to believe him as a truth teller, correct? But if I find him lying one place, and telling the truth another place, and lying another place, I'm not going to believe a word he says. So shut the book and put it in the rubbish bin. But you've also got to do the same thing with the Bible. There's no agreement. You cannot say, I believe in part of the Bible some of the time, and some of it I don't believe in. That's not correct. So I want it recorded, or I want it at least recorded in our mental minds, that the Bible and the Quran don't agree. Because then the Quran may quote some things that are in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that does not mean they agree.
But the New Testament is not agreeing with the Old Testament. I gave you that verse. No man has ascended into heaven. They are contradicting also the same book in one folder, in the one volume. Right. One man says no man has ascended into heaven, and the other guy says that Elijah went up into heaven.
Now these fellows are going to have to investigate that.
No, they can go and see it.
I read
that you could answer that.
I read from the Quran,
yes.
And then you gave me your interpretation.
Right, and my explanation.
No, interpretation. Yes. But the Quran still said that no Jews were saved. Now, here they've got to understand that, they've got to investigate that, they can read it and see also.
Yes, no, they must.
But there's no agreement.
They must.
Let's just understand that, there's no agreement.
And Jesus said, we'll end with this, Jesus said, by the fruits you shall know them. Do men gather figs from the thistle or grapes from the thorn? Every good tree will be a good fruit, and every evil tree will be evil fruit. By the fruits you shall know them.
Right.
This is the test he gave to examine any would-be prophet. True or false?
Right.
By the fruits you shall know them. That means there were other people coming after him. Because that was the test.
He gave the test for everyone.
For they shall arise many false prophets and false Christ.
The whole time it took.
Right? He says, by the fruits you shall know them. How will you know the good from the bad? By the fruits. Now, if you look at the fruits in South Africa, don't go very far. The Muslim is the most charitable person in this country. He has the lowest alcoholic consumption in the country. He has the lowest gambling rate in the country. He has the lowest prison rate in the country. He has the lowest divorce rate in the country. And he has the highest charity rate in the country. Go and examine that, these figures. And you'll find that I'm telling you,
I'm going to make this statement.
Yes.
So did China, before Mao Zedong died.
I'm talking about between you and me.
You gave us proof.
Look, you got the white Christians here in South Africa who are ruling the country. The most immoral people in this country.
I don't disagree.
Right. The biggest amount of drunkards, 200,000 whites drunkards. Right. The colored is 5 times that as any other race in the country.
Okay.
Christians. They are Christians. 5 times. For the Indians, no statistics. For the Africans, no statistics.
Well,
therefore, we can't make statistics.
I've seen Indians.
No, we don't. What I'm telling you is, I'm not joking, that look, because we have no statistics, no use. We are generalizing. But the white man, we have statistics. 200,000 drunkards, 9 million in America, drunkards. Here, divorce rate, the second highest in the world among the whites. Among the colors, 5 times the amount of alcoholics as any other race in the country. 5 times. And they happen to be colors. The Malay in South Africa is also colored. He carries the same identity card.
I hope that's destroyed, sir.
He carries the same identity card, he's colored. He looks the same as the colored. You know, physically, and everything, the colored and the Malay, you can't make out the difference.
Right, now what are you trying to prove?
I'm proving to you now
that the Malay has got the lowest alcoholic consumption in the country. He's a colored, and the colored Christian has got the highest in the country. The only difference between the two is religion.